Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 16. Acts, chapter 16, please. It's always a tremendous privilege to be with you and to enjoy your fellowship and to see familiar faces and to see the work of the Lord going on so well here. And it's always a joy to be in your midst. We're looking forward to Thursday morning Bible class starting. That is something of a highlight of my week, and I've missed it, and really looking forward to getting back into that routine. So if you're in the habit of coming on Thursday mornings, brush up on Revelation chapter 4. I think that is our latest assignment. If you don't come on Thursday mornings, we'll pray for you. You can change your ways. You can repent and start coming. If you have to work, well, sorry. We enjoy the fellowship and the time together. If you can come, we'd love to have you. Well, by now you've found Acts chapter 16, and we'd like to take as our text this morning verse 1 of chapter 16, if you would find that spot. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. And if we could look to the Lord, please, in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening thy words this morning. We thank you for being able to hold on our laps the very word of God without mistake, without error, without contradiction, the very word of God. And we want to rightly handle thy word. We want to apply it to our lives in the help of the Holy Spirit. Father, we want to leave here differently than from when we came. And so we ask, Father, that the Spirit of God would find in each one of us a teachable heart. Lord, we would say this morning, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Father, you know the need of every heart here this morning. Some have come in with tremendous burdens, things that only you know about. And so we pray, our Father, that the fellowship, the prayer, the singing, the teaching of your word would meet that deepest need of every heart. We wait upon you, Lord. We thank you for your great love for us. We pray that each one would go away knowing just how much you love us. May we increase yet more and more in our understanding of your love for us. We'll give you all the praise for what's done here this morning. In our Savior's name, amen. Well, something of the background of Acts chapter 16 and verse 1 really is necessary to come to an understanding of what's taking place here. I'd like for you to hold your place in chapter 16 and turn back to chapter 13 for just a verse or two, a scattered verse or two. Look, if you would, at chapter 13 and verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. You might want to underline or highlight or in some way draw attention to verse 5 when it says they had John as their assistant. This is John Mark, the eventual author of the Gospel of Mark. Their assistant literally is the word under-rower. He was an apprentice. He was just learning what it meant to travel along with the missionary company. And here is John's introduction. He just had started going with them. So he was a young man learning the ropes, if you will, learning the ways of missionaries. And we're told, again in verse 5, they had John as their assistant. Oftentimes, the assistant would be the young man who would stand in the synagogue, and while the older veteran teachers or missionaries would sit by, the young man would stand and read the Old Testament scriptures. That would oftentimes be the way he began his apprenticeship. Then if you would look down, please, to verse 13 of chapter 13. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. here is the defection of John Mark. And we don't know why. If you get out a map of the area, you might get the idea that because they were coming to Perga and Pamphylia, they were reaching a mountainous section of the country. It may well be that as John Mark was getting further and further away from home, homesickness was setting in. He could well have remembered the home-cooked meals that his mother had provided for him. Another conjecture is that up until this time, Barnabas, Mark's cousin, was the supervisor, if you will, of the missionary party. At this point now, Paul is assuming leadership, and it may well be that John Mark did not appreciate Paul's hard-driving attitude toward missions. Whatever the reason, we're told in verse 13 that John departed from them. The Greek word there is, he stood apart from them, and surprisingly, it is the word from which we get the word apostatize. He apostatized from them, not theologically. He was not turning from the faith, but the word is a very strong word, and I think we're safe in saying that at some point, John Mark looked into mountainous country, and whether internally he was homesick and wanted to go home, or whether he was disappointed with the change of leadership, John Mark, according to chapter 13, decided to stand apart from the missionary team, and he went back to Jerusalem. He defected from them. Now, that's something of the background of chapter 16, but we need to read a few verses in chapter 15 to complete the story. Let me begin in chapter 15 at verse 36. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Now if you'll consult Vine's Expository Dictionary, some other Greek helps, you'll notice that Barnabas had a one-time thought in this conversation, Mark should go with us. But the word that is used to describe Paul's attitude is, he kept on thinking very strongly, John Mark should not go with us. So he's very, very strong. He's vehement in his position, John Mark should not go with us. On the other hand, Barnabas, the son of consolation, the encourager, wanted John Mark to go with them. And then you'll notice in verse 39, the contention became so sharp that they parted one from another. Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And so there was a split. There was a rip. The Greek would indicate the tearing of a page. You can imagine a clean sheet of paper, and when you rip it in part, it has the shredded edges. Here the Holy Spirit says that Paul and Barnabas went one direction, Paul and Silas went one direction, and Barnabas and John Mark went the other direction. There was a rip in their party, and now two parties result from this contention. And when we look at the background of chapter 16, I'm sure we are accurate in thinking that Barnabas and Mark think that they are doing the will of God. And let's stop here and fast forward for just a moment and remind ourselves that while John Mark did fail, he did defect, in the long run, he turned out well. It has a happy ending, this story does. Because later in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says these words of John Mark, "Bring me Mark, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." That's a very commendable word. Bring Mark, he's profitable. He's grown up, he's matured. He did defect for a while, but he has been restored, and he proved himself. He went on to write the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel that describes the Lord Jesus as the servant, the great servant of God. And so John Mark did well. But at least for the time being, in these intermediate chapters of the book of Acts, Paul probably is a little disappointed in the way the missionary journey has been started. When he said to Barnabas, let's go back now and go and see how all the brethren are doing where we preach, there was a split. His longtime friend Barnabas has differed with him. And even that, we know, has a happy ending. Later, Paul spoke very fondly of Barnabas. So they got over this split. They were reconciled later in life, but at least for the time being, and the background of chapter 16, Paul would probably be a little despondent over how the work was going. Add to this a stoning experience. Turn back, if you would, a few chapters to chapter 14 and verse 19. We'll not take time to read the entire chapter, but the fickle crowd in Lystra tried to worship Paul and Barnabas and call them gods. On the other hand, they wanted to stone them, and I'll just read verses 19 and 20. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Please don't get the idea that a stoning would be picking up gravel from a driveway and pelting the victim with little rocks or little stones. Generally, a stoning process was more officious than we're accustomed to. Normally, the victim to be stoned was backed up to a little precipice, a little cliff, thrown backwards so that he is lying on the ground looking up at those about to stone him. And as he is lying on his back, these huge boulders are raining down on him, and generally one stone, one boulder, would have been enough to crush the life out of a victim. Here the men stoned Paul, and we're told in this context that they dragged him out of the city, supposing him to have been dead, which meant they didn't even consider that he was worthy of a decent burial. They crushed the body of Paul, dragged him outside the city, and dumped his body there as though he were a dog or a horse or a mule, not worthy of burial. Many believe, and I'm not sure we can be dogmatic here, but many believe this is when Paul experienced 2 Corinthians chapter 12. When he said, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, such a man caught up into the third heaven. So many believe that Paul did literally die at this stoning, and when they dragged his body outside the city, he was resurrected, and from the context, what did Paul do when he stood up outside the city? He dusted himself off and went right back into the city. Now, I don't know about you, but I think I would probably have chosen a different route. He went right back to the city and preached again where he had just been stoned. Now, we come to chapter 16. And I'd like to read the verse again to you. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, the place of stones, or the place of stoning, Lystra. It's a very important place in the life of the Apostle Paul, Lystra. Let that name sink into your thinking this morning, Lystra, the place of stones. Why would Paul ever go back to that place? Now, we know that he was stoned. He dusted himself off, went right back into Lystra in chapter 14, but now this is later. Paul is, again, making his circuit, and as he is about to come into Lystra, I wonder this morning what went through the mind of the great Apostle Paul. We're probably safe in saying something like this. The last time I was at Lystra, I was stoned. Why would I want to go back there? A hard place. Devotionally, I believe we learn a tremendous lesson here. Dear saint of God, be reminded this morning that often, not always, but often, the most difficult places in our lives eventually become the most fruitful and the most profitable. Those places we would rather not go back to. whether it's a geographical location or whether it's a spiritual experience, oftentimes becomes the very place God has appointed great blessing, great fruitfulness. Let me just remind you of a few. You'll recall Joseph in prison. As near as I can determine, he was there for about 10 years. Joseph spent the better part of his manhood, his early manhood, behind bars. But he was learning lessons there that God would use later as the Lord elevated him to the vice presidency of the land of Egypt. He needed those prison years. What about John Bunyan? Remember preaching without a license? He was thrown into prison in Bedford. They came to his wife and said, Mrs. Bunyan, if you can convince your husband to stop preaching the gospel, this unlicensed gospel that he's preaching, we'll allow him to go free. And we're told that John Bunyan loved his little daughter with all of his heart, whom he'd never seen, but he loved her in her absence. He had the promise of seeing his daughter. But his wife spread out her apron and said, "Sirs, I would just as soon have my husband's head in my apron as to try to convince him to stop preaching." And it was while he was in the prison at Bedford that he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. When John the Apostle was banished to the Isle of Patmos after having been burned in a cauldron of oil, he wrote the Revelation. It's the way of God, often, not always, but often, to transform the difficult places in our lives into the most fruitful places. Places we would never choose. Places or experiences that we would never go through if left to ourselves. But remember Romans 8:28. In fact, you might want to, in the margin of chapter 16, write that verse. And let me remind you of it this morning, dear saint of God. But we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. Now, as we have often been reminded, it never says in Romans 8:28 that all things in our lives are going to be good. But rather, it's the blending of these things. There are the difficult experiences, there are the wonderful experiences, but God is promising us that when all is said and done, when we stand before Him, at last, we're going to be able to say that God did work everything in my life to good. He blended it together. Now, I realize that in a congregation this large, there are probably saints sitting here this morning bearing burdens that no one else knows about, and you probably fight back tears often because of what you're going through. Let me remind you this morning that God often, not always, but often, takes that hard place and makes it a fruitful place, the place of stones. Now, chapter 16 and verse 1, I'll explain why we made that devotional application. He came to Derbe and to Lystra. Can we use a sanctified imagination for just a moment? The city limit sign says Lystra, the place of stones. Paul probably added, yes, in the place where the Apostle Paul was stoned not long ago. And he's standing at the city limit sign and he's wondering, shall I go in? Why would Paul ever choose to go back to Lystra? He did. And it says in the middle part of verse 1, "And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy." What a blessing. A young Timothy. And had Paul not chosen to go back to Lystra, he would never have met Timothy. Because that's where Timothy lived. And we wonder this morning, how did Timothy become a disciple? And you'll notice in verse 1 as well that he is called a disciple, not simply a young man. He's made progress now in the faith. He's a disciple. It's quite a treasure to find a young Timothy. You don't find them just anywhere. A young Timothy. What a blessing. We know when the Lord Jesus was being crucified, You're familiar, I'm sure, this morning with the gospel accounts when the Lord Jesus was being nailed to the cross. The final words of the Lord Jesus from the cross included these words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That was the Lord asking the Father to invoke the ignorance clause from the Old Testament scriptures, which allowed for forgiveness in the sins of ignorance. And the Lord Jesus, looking out over that crowd, knew that these Jewish men and women did not really know who they were crucifying, and so he asked the Father, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." The ignorance clause was prayed for them. Probably somewhere in that crowd was a young man named Stephen. And when Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, preached his marvelous message to the Jewish leaders, the Bible says they ran upon him with one accord, clenching their teeth, and they stoned Stephen. And remember what Stephen said? "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Where did he learn such words? I believe he heard those words from the Lord Jesus. Years later, Paul was stoned. Now, I believe, as Scripture teaches, that Paul heard Stephen say those words, "Father, lay not this sin to their charge." And we're told in the book of Acts that there was a young man named Saul who was holding the coats of them who were stoning Stephen. And when Saul looked on Stephen's face and saw the face of an angel, I believe he never got it out of his mind. And Saul became a believer. Now, years later, Paul is stoned at Lystra. And he took it well. And I believe in that crowd where Paul was being stoned, there was a young man named Timothy watching. And it is possible that Timothy became a believer after having watched Paul be stoned. God is marvelous in his ways. Now, we know that Timothy sat at the knee of his mother and of his grandmother, Lois and Eunice. We know that these godly women taught Timothy the scriptures from the time he was just a little child. The value of teaching children scripture early in life is definitely taught in the scriptures. Paul said to Timothy, "Thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation." But here Timothy is already a disciple. And as Paul goes into Lystra, he meets Timothy. I believe it's true that oftentimes, though not always, God makes the difficult places in our lives places of great blessing. When we think of Timothy's ministry, we're told from Josephus and others that toward the end of Timothy's ministry, there was a riot in Ephesus, and men were blaspheming the name of the Lord Jesus, and Timothy ran out to confront them and to rebuke them for using the name of Christ and using the name of God in a blasphemous way. Josephus tells us that they rushed upon Timothy, beat him with stones and sticks, and he died about 3 days later. Now, we don't know the end of that story. We don't know if there was a young man watching that stoning or not. We do know this. God overrules in the affairs of life. When we were in Bible school, oh, I don't know, a couple hundred years ago, we would go out on the weekends and preach. We would leave campus on a Friday afternoon and come back on a Sunday night. And at that time, there were, 10 or 12 of us who would go out together, and we would go down to North Georgia, and there is a little town there by the name of Elberton. Now, you wouldn't know much about Elberton unless you've just taken time to ride through the rural unnamed cities of Georgia, but it's known for granite. It's actually the granite capital of the world. Chances are tombstones that are used in this area were probably mined in Elberton, Georgia, and sold to the distributors. At any rate, there was a Dairy Queen there. I suppose it's still there now. We would go in around 10 o'clock at night, and the open-air campaigners had heard what we were doing on the weekend, so they sent us a van. It had doors that would open up, double doors would open, a platform would slide out, and then a little canopy would fold down, and there would be speakers at the top and a little light. And while one would speak, the rest of the young fellows would go out through the crowd and pass out tracts and do personal work. We went almost without fail every Friday night during the school year to this Dairy Queen. It would be around 10 o'clock, as I said, on a Friday night. And often there would be fellows sitting around with a can of beer or just laughing, and they really had no interest in hearing what we were saying. So one night, a young man who had had too much to drink came up to me and said, he said, "You know, you guys come here every Friday night. Nobody wants to hear what you're saying." He said, "In fact, I just want to tell you that you've told us about heaven. You've told us about hell." He said, "I want to go to hell." He said, "I've got friends there." He said, "When we get there, we're going to have a party that's going to make this one look like a Sunday school class." He said, "When we get there, we're just going to party it up." He said, "We don't want to hear what you have to say." He said, "Nobody's ever taken it seriously. Why don't you just fold up, go home, and not come back?" Well, after that school year was done, we did indeed not go back. Most of us graduated and went on to different walks of life. You know, 15 years went by. Never heard of any fruit out of that time we spent preaching and giving tracts until I ran into a young man who was from Elberton. He was going to Bible school. And I told him my name, and he told me his, and he told me where he was from. And I said, "Oh, you know, we used to go to Elberton every Friday night and pass out tracts and do some preaching." He said, "Are you the crazy guys who used to come in that van?" I said, "Yeah, I guess so. That's one way to put it." He said, "Well, I never heard you, but that was before my time." But he said, "I know of a fella who was saved in that parking lot, and he went on to Bible school, and he's now preaching in churches in North Georgia." And I thought, my, hard places become fruitful places. I want you to know this morning that God marks the fall of every tear. He knows the heartache of every child of God. And when He allows a difficult place in our lives, it is often to prepare us for fruit and fruitfulness. Now we think of Paul going into Lystra, meeting Timothy. And we know that from this stoning that Paul received, he could later say he was stoned, he was shipwrecked, he was beaten with rods. Paul literally received scars from that stoning. We don't know, but perhaps Paul showed Timothy when he said to Timothy, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Timothy, let me show you something. He may have shown him a mangled arm or scars on his face. Those would have been apt illustrations of that verse, wouldn't they? "And all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." But he would add, "Timothy, there is laid up for every child of God who serves faithfully a reward. And when we get to heaven, the rewards are going to far outweigh any scars we bear here." And so Timothy taught what learned from the Apostle Paul, a young disciple named Timothy. Now, look, if you would, please, to verse 2 of chapter 16. "He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium." The blessing doesn't stop. Where did the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium come from? I believe we're safe in assuming that after Paul was stoned, went back to Lystra and preached, a gathering, a local assembly was started there. The brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. And Timothy was well reported of by them. Now, again, a devotional thought before we close, because our time is almost gone. When the brethren who have been so faithful here march home to glory, and I will not try to name them all, there have been many godly men who served well in this assembly and in this area of the country. But as you know, they are gradually marching home to glory. We have seen a lot of them graduate in the last 10 years. You know that in the next 10 years, if the Lord Jesus be not come, if the rapture hasn't taken place in the next 10 years, the face of most assemblies in our region will change drastically. In 10 years, many of our leaders will be gone, or at least laid aside because of old age. The need for Timothys is great. The need for young men and young women who are willing to count the cost and to present themselves to the Lord and to the assembly for service and for eventual leadership is great. Pray for Timothys. We sometimes come to the place in our assemblies where we look around and we think, well, the elders are up in age, and if something happens to our elders, where will the next leaders come from? Beloved, if we are waiting until the elders die or graduate to glory to start looking for leaders, we're going to have to shift to crisis mode. We'll have to consider an emergency. And what happens is often immature leadership has hands laid on it, and that's when assemblies or churches begin to veer off course because they have not been trained as leaders and matured as leaders through the years. I believe the need of the hour, one of the needs of the hour, is for young Timothys to be recognized, to be worked with, to be cultivated and cultured and brought into the assembly. And if we come to the place in our assembly life where we look around and wonder, where are the Timothys? I believe our greatest resource is to fall on our knees before God and pray, Lord, send us Timothys. Send us Timothys. I am just thrilled when I see young men take on leadership responsibility, standing at the Lord's Supper, reading Scripture publicly, coming alongside other young people. Because remember, in the assembly, there should be the fathers, those who have known the Lord for years, the young men, those who are doing great exploits for the Lord, and the babes. There should be that realm from babes to young men to fathers. And if we ever come to the place where we have to wonder where the young men are, let's go to the throne of grace and ask the Lord to send us Timothy. Now, of course, you know that means both male and female. Leadership in the New Testament assembly, public leadership, is male. But there is also the need for young women. I don't know how you would call them. What would be the female form of the word Timothy? I'm not even going to try it. You figure that one out. Female Timothys. They're so needed. Paul came to a place and could have stood outside of Lystra and said, I wouldn't dare go to that place. I would never go back to where I was stoned. But he went. And what a blessing to find Timothy. And from that day forward, when you hear the name Paul in the New Testament, what other name do you think of? Timothy. Paul and Timothy. Paul and Timothy. The Lord bless young men and young women, young Timothys. We pray for you. We ask the Lord for more of you. And if the Lord be not come, we're expecting great things of those young Timothys who are serving the Lord and doing well for His great name's sake. Now, we'll continue these thoughts this evening, the Lord willing, but before we close, it may be that you're here this morning and your heart is just hurting. Let me remind you, the Lord knows that hard place you're at. A year from now, you may look back and say, well, the Lord did plan for that to be a fruitful thing in my life. If you're here this morning, you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, do you know that right where you sit, without raising your hand or moving a muscle or signing a card or walking forward, without any of those things, right where you sit, you can simply say, Lord Jesus, I believe on you as my Savior. I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. and you can come into the family of God before our meeting is over this morning. If I can be of any help to you after the meeting this morning, I would count it a privilege. But let's pray and thank the Lord for His goodness, His sovereign control over our lives, and just giving thanks for what He's doing in our lives. Father, thank You for Your great goodness to us. Thank You that You do know the fall of every tear. You know the hurt and the sorrow that Your people often endure. Would You come alongside those who need it most this morning and remind them of Your great love for them, that they are beloved of the Lord, that there is no greater love than that the Lord Jesus had for us to lay down His life for us. So with that reminder, Father, send us away rejoicing this morning. We would pray again this morning for Timothy's to be raised up, who will submit themselves to the will of God and be a blessing to the people of God, to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then to know that all these other lesser important things will be added to us. Father, bless this assembly. We thank You for it. And may it flourish and be fruitful until the Lord Jesus comes and takes us home. We pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen.